the age of 16, George Mueller, that we've heard so much about of Bristol, England, was imprisoned for theft. And then later, when he got out at the university, he lived a drinking, profligate life and was dishonest toward even some of his closest friends, stealing from them. At 20 years of age, it's quite a story. He came under the influence of the Word of God and he was saved. He who had been a thief became an utterly new creation. And over the years, money given to him personally, I'm not talking about all the money he prayed in miraculously for the orphanages and other ministries, but money that was sent to him for his personal use, he gave away $135,000. Now, you put that into modern day, that would have been in the hundreds of thousands, if not a million. And when he died, his personal possessions were valued at less than $1,000. That's transformation. A thief turned into a giver. And by the way, that's the principle in Ephesians chapter 4. You want to solve being dishonest? Start giving. And God will really help you in that regard. John Newton, that slave trader that God changed in a glorious way, wrote Amazing Grace, said, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was." And that ought to be the testimony of every believer. God's in the changing business. And there's no reason for hopelessness in any part of our life, in any areas that we have been previously defeated, strongholds that are there. God is in the transforming business. Well, the book of Philippians, you can turn there to chapter 1, you're probably already there. It's a wonderful story in the book of Acts. I'm only going to quickly review it because of time. But this was on the second missionary journey. And the Apostle Paul was not heading to what we now call Europe. He was wanting to go north when he was in Asia Minor. But he had that, first of all, the Holy Spirit just stopped him. And then there was the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over." And so he obeyed the voice of the Holy Spirit and went to Macedonia. That's the northern part of what we call Greece today. And so European missions began. And for many of us, that affects us. We're here today because of his obedience to the Lord there in that regard. It's wonderful how he met Lydia and the ministry began there. And then he overcame Satan by a demonically controlled girl. Satan's control of a girl. And he was then imprisoned. And in the prison, there was an earthquake. But they were singing. That's the only time I know of a singing causing an earthquake. But they were singing and praising the Lord. And there was an earthquake, but they didn't leave. God held them all there. And that wonderful statement of the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was saved in his entire house. It was a tremendous blessing. And so the church in Philippi was started with wonderful working of God's Spirit and the right response to trial by the Apostle Paul and by Silas and those that were there. And this church became a very dear church to the Apostle Paul. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they were part of the Macedonian churches that were sacrificing, even in poverty, for the cause of Christ. And we'll see in chapter 4 what a blessed heart they had to give to the cause of the work of the Apostle Paul as it was ongoing. And so let's begin. I'm going to just read the first five verses commenting on them, and our message actually starts in verse 6. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ." Let me stop there. You notice a word missing? The word apostle. He puts himself on the same level with Timothy, his son in the faith, and they don't need to make too much of it, but I think it shows very clearly his love and affection for this church and his not having to express his office, because the purpose of this, though there is correction in it, the purpose of this was encouragement and the development of these Philippian believers to really walk with the Lord. So I think that's very interesting. To all the saints, that's all the saved ones in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now you got a lot, remember, in a large area, there were several churches, so the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you, this was a typical greeting, God's enabling power be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot could be said about that, but it all comes because of Christ. And here you can see his personal heart. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with what? Joy. These folks brought great joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul when he was praying for them, and he thanked God for them. And he speaks of, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, folks, we've got to understand, to put this into context, Philippi, Thessalonica, the other cities, there was a move of God that went on. There is absolutely a thrilling work as God saved out of this pagan culture a number of people, and they were now bonded together. They were willing to leave their background, and they loved the gospel, and it was just spreading like wildfire, and that fellowship must have been dynamic. See, folks, that's one of the things that desperately American churches need. Don't we enjoy fellowship? That's a blessing, isn't it? But the sweetest fellowship you'll ever have is when you are part of seeing God work and you are part of investing yourself in the lives of other people. And it's especially dynamic when soul winning is out front and there's that joy of seeing people reached with the gospel. And so he speaks of that. So let's now read our text. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence. He knew that if they trusted Christ, that God would transform their lives, and that's really the emphasis of this message today. And he makes a very strong statement. I'm confident of this very thing, that which was begun in you will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. So a couple of things here from this verse I want us to look at. First of all, Paul's understanding of God's working. You see, he could give that kind of a confident note for their sakes because he'd experienced it. Folks, you can never with confidence help somebody in a need if you've not had that need met yourself. And that's why areas of defeat limit greatly your ministry. And so as you see an area of weakness in your life, by God's grace, see what God will do for you, and that will become a message of great encouragement. He knew the key to Christian growth. I love Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. See, he understood he was saved by faith. It was totally based upon the word of God, and he took that step of faith to accept Christ there on the Damascus Road. And after that, his growth was the same way. As the word of God was clear, he took a step of faith, and God began to transform his life mightily. And that happened because he was rooted. In other words, he was in Christ now. Nothing could take that away. And therefore, he could be built up, established in the faith, and have a life that was transformed. Now, I've said this often, folks. The God that saved you, isn't he able to sanctify you? What greater miracle is your salvation? How can we doubt what he can do today? You were headed to hell, you're headed to heaven. You are in Christ in the heavenlies. The Spirit of God has made you the temple of God. You are a child of the King, a co-heir with Christ. And my friends, we need to understand that great step of salvation, when we just simply humbly asked him to save us, If we'll continue to take steps of obedience and not draw back in unbelief, we can just see that great God continuing to do great and transforming things in our life. You see, that's called abiding in Christ, that being rooted in Him. Sometimes I think folks just really don't understand, but Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We simply need to let the vine do for us what God has intended for us to be able to have. All of our sustenance, everything we need for life and victory. And it's just a matter of continuing to trust and not to be independent. It's not some set of great experiences. It is a simple trust, don't allowing yourself to say no to Him. See, there are Christians in this room today, and this is a mystery to you, because there's some places in your life you're saying, no, Lord. You know, the Christian life is not that difficult. Well, it's all of God, but the issue is, it's our will. Lord, I trust You. Your way is best. Without You, I can do nothing. And it's very important that we live in that very sensitive conscience. When God says something, we do it. We yield to Him and let the Spirit of God work and nurture us and nourish us and strengthen us. Hudson Taylor was staying in the home of a friend on one occasion, and his host asked him, "But are you always conscious of abiding in Christ?" He said, "Well, sleeping last night," replied Mr. Taylor, "did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of that fact?" We are abiding in Him, and we ought to night and day just have that simple rest in Him. The only thing that takes away the simple rest, folks, is stubbornness, willfulness. You know, you may struggle in an area, but just be honest with God about it. Lord, I need You. I may not have all the answers, but Lord, I want them. And you will find the dynamic flow of God's power in your life if you will keep that attitude of dependence in your life. And so he had real experience of knowing the Lord, having been trained by God. What an experience in Arabia when he had that time with the Lord. God gave him the truth, and he had experienced the reality of God just changing his entire focus of life, his entire perspective on life. Friends, it ought to be, I know Him. I know Him. He's real. These truths are not just some nice principles. This is reality. An author wrote one summer when he was spending time at Mount Robeson in British Columbia, he was camping with fellow mountaineers of the Alpine Club of Canada. And on a rainy day, they were just drinking tea in a tent when a discussion arose about religion. A young scientist turned to this preacher and said to him with a patronizing air and said, "But you don't really believe, do you, that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that it's true?" I shall never forget what followed. God prompted his heart. I simply did what any other convinced man would have done. I looked him straight in the eye and said, "How do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? I know it because I know Him personally." For at least a half a minute, our eyes locked. Then he turned away. The argument was over. My friends, when you know Him, when you've walked with Him, you can have confidence. It's real. It's not theoretical. It's not just some creed. It's Him. It's reality. And that, listen, folks, when we go out soul winning, when we work with folks in discipleship, when we're walking with Him, people know it. In fact, we don't even realize the presence of God on our life until later when they talk about that the very things that they were going to resist on fell away because there was the reality of God. And Paul had that confidence, and he had Paul's confidence in God's working. He had seen not only it in his own life, but in the lives of others. 2 Corinthians 7:16, "I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you all in all things," similar to this passage here. He knew that if they would simply access God's presence by faith, that God would do the work. Hebrews 11:6, a very well-known verse about Enoch. And then this is stated, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, if the Philippians would just simply trust the Lord, he knew God would do the work. Our problem is really trusting him. And he's going to be dealing with some of that in this epistle. It'd been a preacher's uncle's lifelong dream to visit his native Spain and to visit his sister, five nieces, and what he called his sister's country. Finally, the trip was arranged, but his wife was afraid of flying and kept trying to back out. At last, he won her over by saying, "Just think how many airmail letters we have written over the past 40 years, and we haven't lost a single one." Well, honestly, that's what you want for those to whom you are ministering. God means what he says here. God means what he says here. You need to have it in your own heart, like Paul is exhibiting it here in the writing of this epistle, but you need to lead those that you love and are working with to taking the steps of faith and seeing God works, as he said, every time. Not 99% of the time, 100% of the time. All right, so Paul's confidence now. Number two, Paul's encouragement. Couple of verses of encouragement. Verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." These dear folks were continually on Paul's heart. And so he says now, this is right for me. That's what the word meet says. This is holy. This is just for me to think this of you. This is biblical truth. This is how God's dealt with me. This is what I know of you. This thinking that I have is not some hope so hypothetical thing. This is reality. I have confidence. And it's meet for me to think this of you because I have you on my heart. He knew. He was fellowshipping with God. I'm telling you, folks, for your children, for your spouse, for your disciples, for your class members, the way you get confidence is to pray, and God will put them on your heart, and you'll see how he's working. And I tell you, parents, one of the keys to seeing your kids go on for the Lord is to get confidence before you have a reason to have confidence. In other words, you have met with God and they are on your heart. You are going to pray it through. You're seeing God work. And it is just a settled matter, a settled conviction that they are going to walk with God. That's how he felt. You say, well, how do I come to that? Just start praying, would you? Say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Change me in my relationship. I'm telling you, I think of the many hours of walking and praying for my children and others, and just the increased confidence as I would obey the Lord and whatever he prompted me to do, you begin to realize God's working, God's working, God's working. And that confidence will go right into your children. It'll go right into your disciple. And they'll begin to realize, I can do this because of just the heart that you have. And that's why I love Samuel Chadwick's book. He was in the 1800s. He says, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." See, you can know, folks, when you pray, God answers. I mean, you have now made transactions because it is God's will for that person to go on for God. It is God's will for them to be complete and perfect in Christ Jesus. You are not asking anything amiss. It is not for yourself. This is the will of God. And when you know the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, you can have confidence that God is going to work. And that's what will cause Satan to tremble. Now, the problem is, as we work with folks from our own families to other people, there is the reality of some of the things that can even bother us in reactions. A.T. Robertson, the great scholar and preacher, said to the class of seminary students, "Young men, when you become the pastor of a church, you must love the people, warts and all." Churches have some of all kinds of people. It may be said that the warts need us the most of all. Well, that's the whole point. Why, pastor a church of perfect people? Number one, any of us pastor a church of perfect people will wreck it because we're not perfect. And number two, the whole idea of the shepherd is to work with the sheep. That's the whole point. We're edifying one another. And so don't get discouraged by the warts. Don't get discouraged by the things that you see. You can have this kind of confidence. He says, because I have you on my heart. And then he said that they were partakers of Paul's grace. But before I get to that, I got to say one other thing. Verse 8 here. For God is my record, that your love may abound yet. I'm sorry. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In his prayer, God had so filled him with the love of God that his entire being was moved and longing for them. Now, folks, even in family relationships, you cannot not have that intensity of feeling without the enormous love of God in your heart. And so the key here was, and this is what you experience, when you pray and give of yourself in the relationships that God gives you, and really are asking God to work, if your heart is open to the Lord, I promise you, you will have the overflowing work of God in your heart of love. And I'm telling you, when God puts love in your heart and you know that is not you, it's just an amazing thing. That outpouring of his love, that's a revival in your heart. And when God does it, you know he's going to work. That's what I'm trying to say. It's a divine interaction with God. Well, going back up to the verse 7, the latter part of it, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. These folks had been with him there in Philippi. They had been partners with him. They had fellowshiped with him. They were part of getting the gospel out. They were then very quickly part of discipling others. And that's the way New Testament Christianity goes, where once we're saved, we grow, and then we give it to someone else, and out it goes. And he says, you were all partakers of all of this. And you were affected by my grace. In other words, the work of God, by the grace of God in Paul's heart, was flowing now into all of these others who are now flowing, being those that can have the grace of God flowing into the heart of those that were involved in discipleship with them. Ephesians 4, we often talk about verse 12, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's saying you became partakers of the grace that I had. God took what he had given me. He now had been deposited to you, and you are now carrying that burden and carrying on now that I've been gone. For some time, he's in prison here. I didn't mention that in the introduction. He is writing from prison in Rome. And so it had been some time since he had been there at Philippi, and yet together in heart and spirit and following all that God had done through Paul, they were now partakers of his grace. And what a wonderful thing to have that. And by the way, they were also partakers of his grace because of their burden for Paul. And we'll look at that in chapter 4, how they gave. Verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done in that ye did communicate, speaking of giving, with my affliction. And they were praying for him. They were one. And that's really part of the heart, folks, when we have people go from here, especially, we certainly want to be this way with all of our missionaries, but we think of all the men and women that have gone from here literally around the world. We need to be partakers. We need to be there to support and to encourage and to be involved in their ministry as God leads us. That's the power of Christianity. Number three, not only the encouragement not only his confidence, but here's his prayer. And let me just go over these three things here, starting in verse 9. "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory of God." Much in those verses. But let's just take a bird's eye view of this. What was he praying would happen? Okay, he knew that God was going to transform them. He wanted to encourage them about the personal confidence that he had in it. But here was the prayer for that to occur. This is how he viewed their transformation. First of all, abounding love. Folks, the number one issue in our lives as believers is self. Love is the total opposite of our sinful nature. Divine love is a freedom from self and a willingness to sacrificially put others first, even those that may even be our enemies, and not be thinking about ourselves or the consequences, but really want to see God's will accomplished in other people's lives. And he said, "I am praying that not only will you have love for others, but that you will have overflowing love." Ephesians 3, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Folks, people today are looking for purpose and happiness and joy. It's really something in this secular society how that actually is now the new standard for morality. Whatever makes a person happy, they have the right for that. Well, we know as believers there's a much deeper reality of happiness, joy, and that comes when we get freed from ourselves. See, the world says you'll be happy when you fulfill yourself. The Word of God says you will be happy when you are emptied of self. I'm telling you, the most sublime moments of joy in your life are when it's not about you. It will just be amazing what God will do. I liked what one country preacher said. He prayed, "Lord, we can't hold much, but we can overflow lots." And I think that is so good. Well, that's the whole point, you know. We don't need to hold a whole lot. We can enjoy the love of God, but folks, it just ought to overflow. You know, every day, people ought to be blessed. Every day, they ought to be touched by your selflessness. Within the family, that's your greatest challenge. But then on the job and other places, the love of God ought to be seen, and it's so important. And the love of God should be, we need to approve, the love may abound in knowledge and in all judgment. Here's the idea that our love should have discernment with it. Approve things that are excellent. And a lot of times, love is not the supernatural love. It is selfish emotions. And like when we think of somebody supposedly falling in love at first sight, one writer said it's rather like falling down a hole. Sudden, intense, but often with an unsatisfactory outcome. And a lot of times we get moved at a moment. It's all about how we feel. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the person of God being in control of your life to give you a perspective on other people that only he can give. And you're able to stick with it and be what God wants you to be in that love relationship. So it's very important that we abound in this love with real knowledge and understanding of what God wants us to do. So godly discernment is so important. And we may test things that verse 10 that are excellent, that are better. In other words, we're able to figure out what is the best, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God wants us to live making right choices. Now, folks, I don't know what number to put on it, but how many choices do you think you made yesterday? I mean, it's got to be in the hundreds. It's an awful lot. And, you know, a lot of times we don't think, oh, it's a big deal to make this choice. You know, we make little choices that end up leading us to bigger choices. And as we use the term distracted a lot, I think it's very real. And what this is saying is we need to test what's best. So that we can test out. That's what the word sincere means. In other words, we can be proven to be in the will of God without offense till the day of Christ. And so he said, I'm praying not only that you're going to have love, but I'm praying that with the love of God and your life given over to what God wants, that you will be the kind of people that the Holy Spirit is able to give you that focused mind of Christ until he comes, and that you will test everything whether it's wise. Was it wise to spend that? Is it wise for me to spend time? Now, you don't want to get caught in a hyper-conscience. I'm not talking about that. Just an abiding in Christ and asking. You know, prayer is pray without ceasing. Talk to God. Lord, you know, do I spend my afternoon this way, or maybe this is an opportunity? What do you want me to do? How do I handle this? Do I make a commitment to do something over here, or should I do this? And lots of little, even smaller kinds of decisions that we make, that's where the life is transformed. We use the word being distracted. We use the word of the confusion of our day. And I think it's because we're very much living in the immediacy of the moment and not living in a purposeful plan to make use of our time for God to work. So I've encouraged us. Let's be purposeful about reaching people with Christ. Now, we want it to flow all the time, but we need to be purposeful. We need to make the decisions and to have our life tested out. How is our life being tested out right now? How much do you think God, what kind of percentage would he put on your daily decisions as really being spirit-led versus just doing what's at the moment? Pretty sobering, isn't it? You know, we ought to, by the grace of God, test high, and we can. You know, you can just live in that peace. You can live in that freedom that you are in the will of God. And God's able to stop you here. He's able to work over here. He's so gracious. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to be dependent. And he'll make you perfect. And it's a wonderful thing. And so it's very important that we live without offense, live a genuine, holy life. And that leads to verse 11. Finally, spiritual fruit. He prayed that they would have the love of Christ. He was confident that was going to happen. They would overflow in that, that they would test out and make decisions about things that were excellent so they could be genuinely without offense. And then being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. Now, folks, you know that you're getting focused when what you're burdened about is that he's glorified. And honestly, that's the far end of the spectrum from where we normally are. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting, eat or drink? All of these decisions that we make should all be for the glory of God. And it says that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We should have our lives dominated by the Holy Spirit causing us to live holy choices, doing that which shows forth the righteousness of God, so that God can say, look at what I can do in the life of someone who was headed to hell and now they're a child of God. I want you to see over here, doesn't that man look like Jesus? See that lady over here? Doesn't her demeanor show forth the glory of God? We know that God thinks that way. Can you remember a way back story in the Bible? Remember Satan and the Lord talking? And he says, have you considered my servant Job? He's aware of you. There's a lot in these verses. How much are we living an approved life that will be filled with God's righteousness? Folks, we don't do righteous things to feel good that we're somehow conforming to a code and earning God's blessing. If we're walking with God and have the mind of Christ, we will be living out holiness. And it really concerns me in our day, with the pressure of the worldly living that has come upon God's people, that there can be the kind of lifestyle that is clearly not that which you can put in the category of the fruits of righteousness. And there's all kinds of thinking that tries to defend that. I can tell you right now, the person that loves God, has the mind of Christ, wants to be like Christ. Just wants to glorify him. You see, aren't we? It doesn't impress people when Christians are like the world that they're saved out of. I don't think the Lord's going to be saying, look at that, dear sister. See what God's done, and she's just as worldly as the world around her. Look at that, dear sister, loving her family, loving her husband, living a godly life, having a wonderful testimony, talking to people whenever she can, discipling, giving of herself, having God's power. I think that's what we're looking for, being filled with the fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. It's all the work of God, and it's not what we do. We so often quote from John 15 about abiding in Christ, for without me ye can do nothing, but how true that is. Well, friends, what an opportunity. You can be transformed. You can be confident of it. I want to encourage you that we've prayed that everyone here will be, and I believe that God is going to do a transforming work. I believe that. But what are we praying for? I'd like to urge you to line up with what we're praying about. We want the love of God just to flow out of you. We want that to be extremely real. I want you to be people that make right choices and that are approved of God, and lives just filled with the fruits of righteousness. Let's bow for prayer. So we bow before the Lord here today. How are we thinking? How are we doing? How are we testing out? How much is the love of God there? Friend, you can either just be distracted with other things or be discouraged. And you can see from this passage, neither of those ought to be the way a believer thinks and lives. And this morning you'd say, Pastor, I realize God can transform my life. I got to get rid of any hopelessness. I've got to get encouraged in the things of God. I got to realize I can do all things through Christ, and that these very things that Paul prayed for can just be in my life, the love of God and the right wisdom and the right discernment, and to be able to have just victory, not have strongholds dominate, but the fruits of righteousness, so that I can be the glory of God. And my deepest desire here this morning is to glorify him. And I don't know exactly all the things I need to ask God to help me with, but I definitely know one thing, is that I do want to glorify him. And I want to have confidence in my life. I want to have the mind of Christ. And I want him just to know my heart, that that is my heart, and I want him to work in a mighty way. I want to be transformed into his image exactly like he wants me to be. And by the uplifted hand, I'm just saying that as a testimony and asking for prayer that I would get down that path of victory. With heads bowed, if you'd slip your hand up, if that is your heart cry here this morning, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. You may put your hands down. Maybe there's someone here and you'd say, Pastor, I know this all is a bit confusing to me. Well, the problem may be that you're not a child of God. You've not had that first step of faith that causes you to be a child of God, born from above. You see, salvation is not religion. Salvation is of Christ. Everything we've been talking about is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you say, Pastor, I'm very burdened here. about my life, my eternity. I sense right now that God is working. I just don't know exactly how to respond. Well, I'll tell you, the first thing you can do is just simply ask for prayer. I'm not going to point you out. But if you're burdened about your future, eternity, and you're wondering whether or not you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, would you let God know that you're burdened about that by the upraised hand, and let me pray for you? And no one's looking. Just slip it up for a moment till I see it, then put it back down. We'd love to pray for you here this morning. Anyone like that? Just slip it up. All right, God bless you, sir. Amen. Anyone else? Please pray for me. I just don't know for sure. Lord, would you work in hearts? Lord, it's so thrilling that we can be confident that you will finish the work. You've got the power every day. You've got the wisdom every day. You've got the grace needed. It's overflowing grace. We rejoice. Lord, it should be that which gives us joy every morning to know that this day I can live for you. Now, Lord, it's so easy to be defeated and be hopeless, distracted and pressured and wrong perspectives on life. Would you, Lord, just overcome that now? Would your presence become real? Many folks had that as a testimony. They raised their hand. Lord, would you meet the need of their heart? I pray for great victory. Lord, we're not going to be able to be the church that we ought to be without having confidence that you can work and that you are going to be allowed to work in our lives. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon us right now? I pray for this one that indicated very clearly, not sure that they're saved. Would this be the morning of salvation? And for others, Lord, I pray that you'll work in Jesus' name. Amen.